Good morning, everybody. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and start talking about zombies and stuff like that, like our speaker last week did. I actually don't watch things that deep. I'd probably talk about SpongeBob SquarePants or something like that if I were to do that. Last week, we don't have cable anymore, and last week my kids were talking about our favorite SpongeBob episodes, and so they wanted to buy my favorite SpongeBob episode on a streaming service so that we could watch it. So that's how deep my television viewing goes, SpongeBob SquarePants. So this morning, it's a great thing as a Christian that you can, the Lord continues to teach you new things and continues to enlighten you about things in His Word, and that no matter how long you've been a Christian or no matter how much you know, that He continues to bring things to mind and remind you of things, or even bring something brand new to you that you had never really considered or thought of before. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. In our Bible study that we've been having, we did a section that made me think about something that in a way that I had never thought about it before. And so, and I usually, when I speak, I don't usually get talk about deep theological issues because I'm afraid I'm going to say something wrong and then get in a confrontation after I'm finished up here, and that's not my goal because I don't like confrontation, those of you that know me well. And so what I'm going to talk about this morning is there are some controversial things about it in Scripture. People have differing views on what actually took place, but the Lord showed me something, and I just want to share with you kind of what He showed me in Bible study that night. All around us in our world, you can go online, turn on television, and you hear terrible things that are going on in our world all the time. Just recently, a man in Colorado killed his wife and two children. Yesterday I saw that a man bit off another man's thumb down to the knuckle in a fight at a golf course in Massachusetts. There, in 2018, there were 205 killings just in the St. Louis area. On average, there are 123 suicides a day in the United States. There was a dad and a daughter arrested for dealing drugs down in Georgia. 301 priests were accused of sexual abuse in Pennsylvania. 3,287 humans are sold or kidnapped and forced into slavery every day, and most of them are children, and most repeatedly for sex. There are over 800,000 divorces a year in the United States. There are over 800,000 abortions a year in the United States. Last week, I'm sure, as schools started around this city, I'm sure there was probably a kindergartner who told a lie to their teacher. I'm sure last Sunday, or maybe even this morning, two churchgoers sat around and gossiped about something going on at church, or gossiped about something about someone else in the church. I know that a man somewhere, even now, last week, had lustful thoughts about another woman. I know that a mom has lost her temper and gotten angry at her child over something that wasn't that big of a deal. Shouldn't have lost her temper over. I'm sure teenagers were sitting in class last week having sinful thoughts. And I'm sure there were children afraid to go home after school last week because maybe an abusive father was waiting at home and they knew what was going to happen when they got home. I could stand up here all morning and read about the sin that goes on all around us every day. The we're swimming in sin every day. Not just, it's all around us. Everything we see, everything going on around us is covered in sin. The human condition is terrible. So, in that list of sins and the things that go on every day, not only are there people doing those sins, committing those sins, but there are also the consequences and the of these actions. So, you know, you've got the abusive father, you've got people living in fear, you've got people depressed, you have people anxious, and that's our human condition. We're those that don't know Christ, and we, before we became believers in Christ, were living in sin. That's our way of life. That was our condition. And society around us now tries to downplay sin. I heard yesterday on the radio that there's an actual movement where there's, I don't know how big the movement is, but where people want to get rid of prisons and the justice system altogether. And so basically, I guess nothing is wrong anymore. And we see it around us all the time anyway, don't we? Where and I was actually thinking this the other day, what exactly is wrong anymore? There are very few things that are seen as sinful or wrong anymore. And even though the world tries to run from God and tries to act like things aren't sinful or aren't wrong, the consequences of sin is all around us. You can't get away from it. Even though you can say that something isn't wrong, the consequence is still there. Sin and pain are around every corner. And in the beginning, when God created man, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" In chapter 3, it goes on and says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'Here, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now, we don't know how long a period of time there was between the creation of Adam and Eve and when this happened. But we can read all sorts of things into that. We can, you know, say it was, even if it was a week. There was a time where the creation had an intimate relationship with the Creator. And God would walk in the garden. He breathed life, the intimate act of breathing life into this human that he had created from the ground. You know, just the scene of Adam naming the animals. It wasn't like a business transaction. I'm sure it was more of an intimate type of thing where the Creator is there with his creation, his prized possession that he had created, naming the animals as they came by. So we can kind of extrapolate and say that there was, for a period of time, and again, we don't know how long a period of time that was, knowing our sinful tendencies, it probably was like 20 minutes, but we don't know how long a period of time was, but we know that there was a time when there was a solid relationship between the Creator and His creation. And there was that fellowship, and there was that intimacy that was there between the two of them. And we have, last time I spoke, I told a story about our dog and how we have a lead that we put the dog on and gets wrapped around stuff. Just recently, we installed a fence around the yard, and it's one of those temporary permanent fences. So I put it up, and in my hastiness to put it up, so that the dogs could run free, I started at one fence connected to the fence of our neighbor, went alongside the yard, and then I ran it to the house. And I knew that, I hadn't measured exactly. And so I knew I was going to come up a little bit short when I got to the house. And so, there was a gap like that much between the last piece of fence and the house. And I just thought, I'll barricade it so that the dogs can't get out. So the first time we let the dogs out, Scrappy, the beagle, goes, and I don't know how he does it or how he did it, but he found the one breach in the whole area, and he used his paw to pull back this concrete block type thing I had sitting there. He pulled the block over and pulled the piece of wood over, and he's on the outside of the fence, and he is enjoying life on the outside of the fence. And after he did that, the other dog, Noodle, follows him out there. And aren't we like that too? Adam and Eve had this relationship with the Lord, and they wandered away from it, and they sought to go their own way. Scrappy, we being like anybody would do, we go and chase him down, find him, bring him back, and put him in the yard. And I rebarricaded it and made it better to keep him in. But in the Garden of Eden, when man decided to go their own way, quite the opposite happened. God told them that if they ate of the tree, that they were going to die. And he shut them out of the Garden of Eden. And that relationship that had been created, that they had fostered for a while, was severed, was broken, was damaged. And a wall of separation comes up between the Creator and His creation. So the Bible study that we did, for those of you that weren't there, went over the Apostles' Creed. And the section that we're talking about this morning that made me think the most was the section where it says, He descended to hell the third day and rose from the dead. And if you were there, you know that and we all know that there, even on that particular view of Scripture, there are several views about whether or not Jesus actually descended into hell itself. Did, you know, when he died, did he go and spend 3 days in hell? This person doing this Bible study was coming from the viewpoint, but that was not what actually happened. That he did not descend into hell for 3 days and stay there and pay for our sins by going to hell itself. And hell, I was thinking, I've always, like even as a child, to be honest with you, when I was 12 years old, I can remember laying in my bed, and I was laying there fearing hell, which I'm sure a lot of people do, a lot of children do when they get saved. It's a terrifying thought. And so I can remember laying there in my bed the night that I trusted Christ as my Savior, growing up in a Christian family, and knowing the truth about Jesus. It was that night as I was laying there being terrified of burning forever that was the night that I got saved. A lot of preachers preach hell as a way to draw people to Christ, to let them, and it's a biblical concept. It is taught in Scripture, and it is something that is going to happen to those that don't know Christ. We had, when we used to direct camp down at Turkey Hill, there was a speaker, and I look back at it now and it's humorous, but at the time it wasn't that humorous. But he was a very mild-mannered person. But at the end of every one of his night messages, he would pull out a rag that had been dipped in alcohol, and he would start talking about the gospel message and talking about those who don't trust in Christ are going to be suffering in hell for eternity. And then he would light this rag on fire while he stood there and talked about hell and how horrendous it's going to be. And I remember the first time he came to camp and was speaking, I remember thinking the first time he did it, like, wow, that's, I mean, I know it's the truth and everything, but you got these little 8-year-old kids away from home and at camp. And I thought, well, maybe he's not going to do it all the time. And then the next night he did it again. I was like, okay, this is his nightly routine. So I went to this older gentleman that worked at the camp all the time, and I had known him for a long time, and I was wanting his opinion about whether or not I should say something to the, because this guy was older than me and everything. And I remember asking him what I should do, and he said, well, if you're going to do something, you better do it fast, because he just sent my wife to the store to get another bottle of alcohol. So hell has been, we see hell as the ultimate punishment for our sins. And like I said, there are a lot of people that teach that Jesus went to hell for those days to suffer and pay for our sins. The two passages that made me start thinking in a different direction and kind of just made me start thinking about this was the one where he's in the garden, Luke chapter 22, and Mark 15, when he's hanging on the cross. It says in Luke 22, it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then in Mark 15, it says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, the passage in Luke 22, when he's there and he's obviously his all eternity has led up to this situation, to this moment where he is getting ready to go to the cross. And it says that He asked, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And then it says that he was being in great agony. His sweat became like great drops of blood. And I've thought, why was he, what part of this whole crucifixion process was the thing that caused him to be in great agony? What part of this whole crucifixion process is the thing that caused him to, for his sweat to become like drops of blood? Was it the concept or the belief that he was knowing that in a few hours he was going to be burning in hell for a few days? Was it the physical torture that was about to take place? Was he envisioning, knowing that he was getting ready to be arrested and that he was going to be beaten, have a crown of thorns placed on his head, nails driven through his hands and feet? Is that the reason that he was in great agony leading up to his time on the cross? Now, I'm trying to minimize the physical punishment that he took on our behalf. Like I've said before, I think I said one time when Easter came around, we watched several movies of the crucifixion of Christ at home and the whole resurrection story. And I'm a very squeamish person. I can't even stand to watch on a movie something happening to someone who is supposed to be representing Christ. I'm not trying to diminish all of that that he went through. Although death on the cross is the most terrifying form of death that I can think of, I think what came to me through this Bible study was his agony looking towards the cross was over much more than I can comprehend as a human being. Now I'm going to give some illustrations here as we go along, but obviously this is not something that you can really illustrate. But in our own human way, it helps me to give some illustrations. But so in Mark 15, it says, so I've kind of focused my thoughts on Mark 15, where it says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, he cried out, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe his agony in the garden was because of the coming abandonment of his father and that separation that was going to take place. I think his agony in the garden was because of that intimacy, that relationship that he had with his father was getting ready to be something cosmic, was getting ready to take place that we don't understand. So when, I think I've told this story before, and I've told you guys the relationship I have with my dad. My other two brothers do not have the same kind of relationship with my dad that I do. I don't know why it is. I guess I'm just a lot like my dad. But when Josette and I were married, we lived down in Georgia for about 5 years. And then the Lord led us to move away and to go to a different college, to go back up to Emmaus Bible College up in Iowa. And I had been, I lived in Georgia near my parents, obviously lived with them when I was growing up, but then been near my dad to the age of 25. And so, until my parents were leaving, And I think they kind of knew that when we leave this time, or when we leave, we're not coming back, because who knows where the Lord is going to take us at this time, after Emmaus. And I've seen my dad cry one time, and it was at the death of his dad. And so working all the way up to the time, you know, we're loading the truck, loading the U-Haul, from the time that we told them that we're leaving, I worked with them. Everything was good. Relationship was still great. And then they help us load the truck up. We drive from Georgia all the way up to Iowa. Dad and I in the truck, laughing, telling stories, being stupid. And then they tell us bye, and they leave. And about a year later, my mom told me that when my dad got in the car, he just started bawling. Because it was like, I mean, it's kind of switched here, but the son, I was abandoning him. Or, you know, we had that a relationship that was so tight that it was agonizing for him to know that that relationship was going to be changed for a time. Tony Evans says, Jesus became sin. Severing himself from the fullness of the intimacy he had always known with the Father. As the sin of the whole world shot through his body, God the Father turned his back on his Son. God had no choice but to look away. Jesus endured the distance, the desertion, and the rejection for us. The Godhead knew from the beginning of creation that this was going to happen. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The worst moment in the history of the world, when the Father had to forsake the Son, and the Son had to endure being forsaken. The second thing that hit me while we were talking about this study was, the first thing is, his agony was over the separation and the abandonment by the Father. The second was, he was agonizing over having to become like us, having to have our sin put on himself, having to be made sin for us. This is one of the things that really hit me, because when you hear him crying out as the sin of the world, when our sin is being put on him and he's being made sin for us, that long list of things that I read at the beginning, that's our world. From the biggest stuff down to the small stuff, we live in that stuff every day. And, I mean, I know the world knows that they're lost and that there's something strange going on, but I don't think we really understand the unsaved really understand their human condition and what their sin is causing to take place here. You ever been working with maybe something that smells really bad? I remember using some stain to stain a piece of furniture, and I was in the garage, and when I first opened up the jar of stain, the smell hit me, and I was like, whoa, that's powerful. But then I started staining, and I was out there an hour or so, and Josette came walking out, and she opened the door and was just hit by this massive smell of stain, and she started questioning, can you not smell that? And you know, well, no, when you get used to it, And I couldn't smell it anymore. I didn't know how powerful it was. And that's the way our sin is. We don't, when Adam and Eve sinned and sin was passed on to us, I was thinking about this. Adam had to, when they sinned and he was removed from the garden and that relationship was severed that he had had with God, I bet he had some awesome stories to tell, don't you? Like telling his children, you wouldn't believe our Creator. And he would probably tell all the stuff that he did with them, but we can't, it's not a possibility anymore. That relationship is broken. I think he agonized a lot over becoming like us. And like I said, I don't think we fully recognize, or non-believers fully recognize, the condition that they are in and how much better it can be with Christ. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Mankind has spent centuries searching for God in all kinds of different ways, or searching for something more than what they find themselves stuck in, this sinful world that we find ourselves in. And ever since the garden, there's been a separation between God and man. So my thinking through all this brought me to the point that this entire situation is relational and centered around relationship with God. Man sinned and died spiritually and lives spiritually dead. Jesus came under the eternal plan of the Godhead, and during that plan suffered a pain we could never imagine. And he was abandoned by the Father, while the Father poured out his wrath on the Son as he took our sin on himself. So I guess the new revelation that came to me during the Bible study was how magnificent God is, and that Jesus experienced our position in life, and that it was the most agonizing thing ever in history of the world for him to be abandoned by the Father because of sin he was bearing. From the list of sins I mentioned in the beginning, you can take the smallest one in our eyes, the child lying to her teacher. Jesus would have to suffer the same abandonment, the same agonizing break in intimacy from the Father to pay the penalty for that sin. It's like he is screaming to us on the cross, be in union and relationship with the Father. Or being in union and relationship with the Father is the most amazing and indescribable feeling in the world. And I'm proving that by how agonizing it is to be in your condition, even for a brief time. So I guess what I see in Jesus' death on the cross is saying, we're doing this for you. Union and fellowship and relationship with us is so incredible that words can't fully describe it. Believe in me and you can experience that separation being removed and the restoration of the relationship between you and the Father. As I was online looking at different stuff, and we talk about these things all the time, because Scripture is so full of just word pictures, and as he describes to us what took place on the cross. And you've probably seen this one before, but like being at camp, you see all kinds of little drawings and stuff, but there's the picture of two cliffs, and you've got stick figure over here is man, and it says sinful man under him, and has Ephesians 2:1 and Romans 6:23. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then on the other cliff is, it says there's a, at least on the picture I have, there's a little stick figure chair, which I guess is supposed to be a throne. And it says, Holy God, on that cliff. And it says, Eternal Life, over there. And then bridging the gap between the two is Jesus. It has John 3:16 and John 3:36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And this is the section where it says, Holy God, and John 17:3 is kind of where the revelation and light kind of came on to me during this whole thinking about this at the Bible study. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you, that eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All throughout the Gospels, so we have in the Garden of Eden, he says, if you do this, you're gonna die. They're gonna die physically, and they're gonna die spiritually. That wall of separation between God and man is going to happen. And then we get to the Gospels, and all of a sudden you start to, or throughout Scripture, you hear the phrase eternal life. And Jesus says over and over, talks about eternal life. And if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And again, kind of going back to what I was talking about at the beginning, that sometimes we have the danger of thinking that eternal life is just being saved from hell and escaping burning forever in eternity. But from what I saw on the cross and what I see in Scripture, that is true, that I am being saved from hell, but I'm being saved to a relationship with my Creator that was ruined because of my sin. And what we, so we're back at the beginning, but what we have now is so much better than even what Adam had before he sinned. Because I guess God's plan is amazing, because if Jesus didn't have to go and die on the cross for our sins, we wouldn't fully know the love of God the way that we do now. Adam created the separation and destroyed the relationship with his Creator, and his sin was passed on to us. And Jesus shows us how dreadful and terrible our condition is by his actions on the cross. And that it wasn't just a business transaction. It wasn't just ceremonial that, okay, you're dying for their sins and it's going to be done. It was an actual, literal, he took on our sin and he became like us. And the God and God the Father abandoned him for a period of time. And we're not just saved from the wrath of God, but now we're brought into an amazing relationship with the living God and His Son. Eternal life is the restoration of that relationship between God and those that believe that He sent His Son to die for their sins. And the cool thing is that when we believe, that eternal life starts now. It's not something that we have to wait to actually physically die before we have it. It says, he who has the Son has life. So when we trust in Christ as our Savior, that eternal life begins at that moment as we begin that relationship with God and getting to know Him. I just want to read a little bit out of Revelation 22. It says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of it, of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I love, I guess, again, I'm probably not getting across what really made me think at that Bible study, but the whole relationship part of it, and how amazing the union between the Godhead was, and that we can have a relationship, and He wants a relationship with us, and that His Son came and died for us. And we can see how good something is based on reactions and actions, can't we? I mean, if we, I could watch fans at a baseball game and tell how awesome something, if something awesome is going on by the fans' reaction. I can watch you eat something and tell whether or not you think it's amazing. And I can look at Jesus' agony in the garden and His agony on the cross and know that that relationship with God is amazing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that you always bring new things, remind us of things that your word says about your Son and about you. And we thank you that your Son was willing to go and to endure the cross and the beatings and endure our sin being poured on Him. And I just thank you for my salvation. And I thank you for the love that was displayed at the cross by the Godhead as a whole. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.